sacred to the memory of John Oxtoby, Primitive Methodist preacher, who departed this life January 19, 1830, age 63 years. The righteous shall he had in everlasting remembrance. Chapter 5. The Holy Character. His feeble intellect and peculiarities. He did not excel as a sermonizer. His usual theme was faith. His power with God, he excelled in faith. His faith witnessed in the evenness and comfort of his own religious experience, in the faculty which he had in leading souls to Christ for pardon, in his being instrumental in raising the sick from their diseased condition, a woman healed, the importunity and prevalency of his prayers, his closet prayers, his family prayers, his social prayers, his public prayers, a child cured through his prayers, a wonderful antidote, his zeal, his benevolency, his Christian maturity, an antidote, his simplicity and uprightness of motive, a reflection, lines on his death. Footnote. In the current book, previous chapters, it was said that he was unlearned. End of footnote by the reader. It has been already stated that there was nothing especially great or grand in the mental capabilities of John Oxtoby. His grandeur was in every sense spiritual. In his intellectual powers, he did not exceed mediocrity. Perhaps, on the whole, he fell a little below it. And, however, his uncolored sincerity, his honest plainness, and his uncommonly deep piety might cause him to shine. Yet there was something of a peculiar nature in his mode of procedure, which could never be thought worthy of imitation, which could not be recommended to others, and which could never be approved. Let it, however, be well understood that his morality was always free from stain. His intentions, even when influenced by a very warm enthusiasm, were pure, and his faith ever worked by love and with increasing efficiency. Hence, whatever might be considered blamable in his mode of procedure, it could not, for one moment, be attributable to insincerity of intention or defect in purity, but to the weakness of his intellect or the incapacity of his mind. In consequence of his unfavorable commencement in life, the particularly limited state of his intellect and the views which he formed of religion, he had but little relish for mental improvement. He had no wish to add to his strong faith, ceaseless prayer, and deep piety those mental stores which embellish the man, expand and refine the mind of the Christian, and give increasing qualification and sweetness to the zealous and powerful preacher. Neither did he much approve of these things in his brethren, who had to minister to the word and doctrine. Nay, it appeared to be a subtle sentiment with him, and attainment of this character were unworthy of a messenger of Jesus Christ, that apart from this, the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven would be sufficient to answer every purpose of the divine being concerning the probation of man, and that the church would be more pious and the world more happy were preachers quite dead to literary pursuits and only alive to their own interests and piety, the conversion of sinners to God, and the leading of Christians into the full possession of that salvation which was purchased for them by Christ on the cross. With these views, his conduct fully accorded, for while he intentionally avoided such pursuits, he continued his unremitting efforts to do good, and labored with all his might to turn poor sinners back to God, and quench the brands in Jesus' blood. In the composition of his sermons and public deliveracy, he did not excel, and though sometimes those who heard him preach might be interested and delighted in his service, which he conducted because of the powerful influence which was felt, yet he was not happy in the arrangement of his discourses. And this, however, there could be little surprise, because, contrary to the example and advice of some of the wisest and most pious men that ever sustained the ministerial character, he scarcely ever made the most distinct arrangements before he came to the pulpit. When this is the case, confusion and irregularities are things for which we may generally look. In him, however, this conduct did not arise, as is sometimes the case, from laziness, but from principle, for though he spent no time in retired studies, yet he devoted many hours in supplication and prayer, and by these means he became armed with particular strength. Sometimes when in the pulpit, he would, in his familiar manner, inform the persons who were assembled to hear him that he was not going to shoot at them with paper bullets, but that he would give the word to them as the Lord gave it to him. Hence his sermons, viewed as to their composition, were often crude, and in his pronunciation and attitude he was uncouth and not attractive. Destitute of the charms and attraction of eloquency, he had at his only recommendation in the pulpit an extraordinary divine power attending the word. He has been repeatedly heard to say in the pulpit, "Don't suppose I shall attempt to find sermon. I always preach like myself." Thus, in the integrity of his heart, he used the talents given to him, and in the use of them, the fireside and high road and the pulpit were all alike to him. Always prepared, whenever he found any person or persons, he made it his business, if any way expedient, to speak to them about the things that made for their eternal peace. His most usual theme in the pulpit was faith, and notwithstanding the simplicity and comparatively homeliness of his style, many have been constrained to own that one of his unaffected sermons on the nature and operations of this grace has been of more value to them than all the sermons that had before heard on the subject. He had such a happiness of accommodating and reducing his expressions relative to this important grace to the apprehension of the lowest capacity, that every one was enabled to profit considerably under him, if at all attentive to him. But that which gave lasting effect to all his labors in the Lord's vineyard was the uncommon power of the Spirit which attended his word. In this he was not a whit behind the chiefest, rather an eminent pattern worthy to be imitated by every minister of the word. Seldom or never did he open his mouth in preaching, praying, or personal conversation, but such an unction attended his effort that those addressed by him usually felt its force. The sinner had been made to tremble like the jailer, or like Saul, to fall to the ground as dead, beneath the hammer of his word. Not infrequently have numbers fallen under his preaching and prayers, and apparently under the most striking apprehensions of their sin and danger, have they cried out for mercy. Others, who have, with great difficulty, escaped home, have been obliged to send for him or others to pray for them, before they durst attempt to sleep. And strange as it may seem, some have fallen down on the way home, and others at their work, from the effects of his preaching and prayers. Thus, while he had no superior mental capacity for the pulpit, he was attended with the most powerful influence of the Holy Spirit, and this made him, in the absence of other qualifications, an able minister of the New Testament. But while a brother did not shine in the things to which we have referred, he did excel in the strength and consistency of his faith, which was singularly strong. Perhaps in this, he was second to none. He was a genuine son of Abraham, for he did not stagger at the promises, but credited them with a confidence unshakable and which gave glory to God. The strength of his faith was witnessed in the evenness and comfort of his own religious experience. When a man faints in a day of adversity, When he is driven by various winds and is shaken and unsteady in his religious progress, when he complains of the smallness and inconsistency of his religious enjoyments, when someone on the summit of the mountain and then suddenly again complaining in the valley, there is reason to conclude that, whatever may be the sincerity of his intentions, his confidence is feeble and his strength small. That faith by which John first drew near to God, and by which he realized a clear sense of his pardoning mercy, was possessed by him with great steadiness during the whole of his earthly pilgrimage, and constantly afforded him in cheering light, lived in him as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and diffused the principle of the moral health, vigor, and comfort through his soul. Hence, he constantly pursued his heavenly course, was delivered from cloudy depressions and tormenting fears, laughed at apparent impossibilities, and cried, "It shall be done." When an inquiry was made about his health and well-being, his answer generally was, "O bless the Lord, it is well with my soul. I feel that God is with me, and his presence makes me happy." Thus, his faith realized the constant sense of the presence of his Creator, blessed him with a light more than human, and which illuminated the whole of his passage through the world and admirably fitted him for great and important services to the Church. Likewise, the strength of his faith was evidenced in the happiness which he had in leading souls to Christ for pardon. His services in this particular will long be remembered with gratitude. Possessing an unshakable confidence in the promises of Almighty God, he gave a fine tone of healthfulness to his own soul, and knowing that it was by faith alone that all the blessings of salvation are received, he never would countenance the doubts of mourners. No, not for a moment. He knew that all such doubts injured the soul in its attempts to draw near to God, that they prevented him from throwing off the chains which Satan had riveted upon him, that they were the reverse of salvation, and that if they prevailed to a certain extent, deliverance was impossible. Hence, the moment that he met with a broken-hearted sinner, he urged him to look with a steady faith to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In doing this, his expressions were, at times, strong and singular. Once, when travailing with a young man in the pangs of the new birth, he endeavored, in his usual way, to lead him into confidence, and feeling much of the divine presence, he felt confident that the power of God was there to heal and that the struggle was near a close. He consequently cried aloud to him, "Say that thou believest." The young man said, "I dare not. If I were, I should tell God a lie." Brother Oxterby, however, urged again, "Tell God that thou believest, and lay the lie upon my back." Strange as this may appear, the youth in a few moments ventured his all on the atoning blood and experienced the pardon of all his sins. The strength of his faith was further evidenced in his being instrumental in raising the sick from their diseased condition. To a number of persons under such circumstances he was called in, and in many cases his visits were crowned with the most perfect success. He has been heard to mention instances in which his confidence has triumphed over maladies the most hopeless and discouraging, diseases in the limbs which had been dreadful and invigorated, and even fevers whose aspects have been the most raging and forbidding. In many cases, the results of his faith have silenced every objector and struck numbers with the most perfect amazement. Mr. W. Taylor, superintendent of the Barnsley Circuit in the year 1826, in a note to the editor of our magazine, observes as followed. A woman at Embley had a painful illness in her leg. Brother Oxterby conversed with her respecting faith in the Lord to heal it. They kneeled down and prayed, and she was cured from that time. I came through Emily with the last conference in 1830, which was more than 3 years after, and found that she continues to be well and is going on for heaven. On the same subject, Mr. H. Born, he did allude in time observed. I was at Emily since midsummer, 1830, and saw her sister. The illness in her leg had been long continued and was serious indeed. She had several holes in it, and the pain at times was excruciating. But while she and Brother Oxterby were at prayer, it was instantly healed and has been well ever since. This account I had from her own lips. She is pious and much devoted to God. This is excellent testimony, it being given by first-class witnesses, men who could not be easily deceived and would not bear false witness. These instances fully discover that John's faith was firm and unwavering. Sometimes the confident manner in which he expressed himself while on his knees and after he had risen from his devotions would stagger the most pious of his friends, but they became the most perfectly satisfied by the mighty effects which generally followed his believing assertions. But our brother was an extraordinary man in the importunity and prevalency of his prayers. What has been said of the strength and consistency of his faith may be said with equal propriety of his importunity and prevalent prayer, that he was second to none. In fact, we need not be surprised at this, for generally, these two excellencies walk hand in hand. For some years, he was known in the religious world to thousands by the singular name of Praying Johnny. This epithet he justified. In the whole of his conduct, prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mind which never is exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a haven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of 1,000, yea, 10,000 blessings. We speak not of the prayer which is cold and feeble and devoid of energy. We speak of that which is the child of a contrite heart and spirit. The offering of a soul converted, born in a blaze of unutterable inspiration and winged like lightning for the skies. When a Christian stretches forth his hands to pray and invokes his God in that moment, he leaves behind him all terrestrial pursuits and traverses on the wings of intelligence the realms of light. He contemplates celestial objects only and knows not the present state of things during the period of his prayer, provided that prayer be breathed with fervency. Could we pray with fervency? Could we pray with a soul resuscitated, a mind awakened, an understanding quickened? Then, were Satan to appear, he would instantaneously fly. Were the gates of hell to yawn upon us, they would close again. Prayer is a haven to the shipwrecked mariner, an anchor to them that are seeking in the wave, a staff to the limbs that totter, a mine of jewels to the poor, a security to the rich, a healer of diseases, and a guardian of health. Prayer at once secures the continuancy of our blessings and dissipates the cloud of our calamities. But alas, there are many very popular ministers who are not men of frequent, earnest, private devotion. They have great abilities, are ministers of Christ according to outward order. They are good and perhaps even great preachers, fervent, pungent, persuasive, and convincing. But they do not agonize in prayer. They may be zealous and enterprising leaders in the movement of public activity. The first and foremost in popular excitement, frequent in their appeals, abundant in their labors, working zealously in various modes and in diverse places, men of integrity, purity, benevolence, but they do not offer the energetic prayer. In this one thing, this restraining prayer, they're not calling upon God. This, like the want of love in the Christian character, stains the glory of everything else. It renders comparatively useless the genius, talents, and acquisitions, impedes their usefulness, and blasts their success. Though a man were an apostle and did not pray, his speech and his preaching would not be the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, nor save immortal souls. The preacher whose life we portray saw the indispensable necessity of much fervent prayer and lived a life of real supplication. He knew the importance of taking hold of God by prayer. His prayers were long and very fervent in his own closet. Mr. Bottomley, who was stationed with him in the Halifax circuit, says, there in the time of his stay at Halifax, he was much given up to prayer and generally spent about 6 hours each day upon his knees, pleading earnestly with God on behalf of himself, the church, and sinners, whose salvation he most ardently desired. When able, he attended the public and private meetings, for he took great delight in being among the people of God and appeared to be lifted up above his infirmities. He was at times let out in such a manner in prayer and praises that the people were astonished at him and desired in this respect to be like him. Often on the Sabbath, when attending many public services and pursuing a course of abstinence from bodily support, which it might be thought were sufficient entirely to debilitate his whole frame, he devoted those very hours which his religious friends and his brethren in the ministry devoted principally to receiving refreshment and to rest in communion with his God in the closet. Frequently, when harassed by any particular temptation, when concerned about temporal condition of any person in danger, dangerous affliction, when under engagement to pray for one who was troubled with an evil spirit, when foiled in some late attempt to do good, when travailing in anguish of mind for a revival of religion in the neighborhood in which he was laboring, and when deeply anxious to see the glory of the Lord revealed, he had spent many hours in the most decided abstinence and secluded retirement, and had sometimes in this manner devoted whole days and nights to God. Thus it was that he acquired such peculiar strength, and became so eminently fitted for accomplishing some of those great things in the church and the world to which his brethren in the ministry, though far exceeding him in certain mental qualifications, were undecidedly unequal. It was here that he conversed with God, that he chased and been led into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Many timid professors have felt encouraged and have been induced to engage in public prayer. Thousands of the Israel of God have received a deeper baptism of the Spirit, and many still remember these seasons with feelings of devout gratitude. In the public services of the sanctuary, John had great influence with God in prayer. Whatever were his qualifications for the pulpit, and however small the impression sometimes made by his preaching, yet, when on his knees, his petitions were generally powerful and prevalent. In answer to the earnest breathings of his soul, a whole assembly has been moved, as the trees of a wood are moved when shaken by a strong wind. A mighty shaking has been felt, and a great noise heard amongst the dry bones. The breath of Jehovah have been felt, numbers among the slain have been quickened, and a great army has been raised up. Many who knew him still remember the loud and strong tone of his voice, his particular emotions and fervent exercises in the house of God, and the answers to many of his faithful petitions are still experienced in the moral health and improved condition of their souls. Illustrative of the mighty effects of John's prayers, we give the following instances. At a certain place in Weardale Branch, the people at whose house he preached had a child about 2 years of age, who, at about a year old, had begun to walk and was in a thriving state, but by an unaccountable affliction, it became as an unable to stand as it was when it was born. Medical aid of all description were restored to without the least benefit. But one night, when Brother Oxterby had preached there, the mother brought this afflicted child and sat down by the fire. Some conversation led to a recital of the affliction in which he took an interesting part. His sympathy was awakened, and as he had to go to some distance to lodge, he departed saying he would pray for the child's restoration till he came again, which would be 6 weeks. A week or two elapsed, but the child remained as usual. One day, however, the mother laid it upon a bed at the far side of the house and went out. On her return, to her great amazement and joy, she found the child had got off the bed and walked to the fireside without assistance, and it continued to play about the house with great joy. By and by, the father returned from his work, and how was he astonished and elevated when this child met him at the door and like the lame man healed by Peter and John, accompanied him into the house with every possible expression of gladness in its countenance. He had scarcely entered the door before he exclaimed to his equally gladdened and astonished wife, "Now, see thee, Johnny's prayers are answered at last." Their united joy was greater than can be expressed, and not the least scruple remained on their minds as to the certainty of its being an operation of the finger of God, through a faithful and prevalent prayers of this mighty man of God. The thing was real, beyond doubt, because the child's affliction returned no more. This miracle, for such only can it be called, was a means of removing prejudice from many minds, as well as from the minds of the child's parents. Before this, they had viewed John in an unfavorable light, but now he was looked upon by them almost as an angel from heaven. Another strange fact connected with the history of this good man, and strikingly illustrative of his close communion with God in prayer and of the results of such communion, we shall here narrate. When in Hull Circuit, he visited Burlington Quay, Quay, and was rendered eminently useful. When there, his home was with Mr. Stevenson, whose family was one of the most influential in the place. Their mercantile engagements were numerous. At home, they carried on a considerable business and were extensively connected with the shipping department. The extraordinary circumstances which we are about to relate sprung out of the latter of these engagements. About the year 1825, Mr. Stevenson had a ship at sea on a foreign distant voyage, about the safety of which he and his family began to feel anxious. There had not been any tidings of the vessel, extending over a period far beyond what they had expected, and what tended much to increase their solicitude, they had a son on board, for whom they feared the worst, feared that they should see him no more. At this time, Brother Oxtoby was sojourning in the family, and was painfully concerned at witnessing their anxiety. Pressed in spirit for them and desirous to be the instrument of their relief, he fell back upon his usual and safe resort, special fasting and protracted prayer to God, in which he besought the Almighty to give him an assurance whether the ship was really lost or whether it would return home in safety. And it is still true that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and that to them that order their conversation aright, he will show his salvation. In his protracted travail, he clearly asserted that the ship, which had been the object of so much solicitude, was not lost, but that it and the son, for whose safety the family were so anxious, would in due course return to safety, and that all would be well. This welcome intelligence he communicated to the anxious family, and did it with as much confidence as characterized St. Paul's mind when he ushered his noble speech to the embarrassed ship's crew while they drew near the island of Melita, and contrary to all human appearance, assured them that not a hair of their heads should perish. But high as their brother stood in the estimation of the family, and exalted as was their opinion of his extraordinary piety and power and prevalency of his prayers, yet his calm and positive assertions on this subject almost exceeded the powers of their belief, and though they did not distrust them, they staggered at them. But John remained unmoved. He smiled at their doubts, reiterated their expressions of confidence, told them that God had shown him the ship while he had prayer, that he was as certain of her safe return as if she were in the harbor then, and that when the vessel returned, though he never had seen it, excepting when revealed to him in prayer, he should know it and could easily distinguish it from any other. Time rolled on. John pursued his work, and the family remained anxious, when news one day reached them that the vessel was safe and on its way home. It soon after arrived, at which time Brother Oxtoby was about 10 miles distant in the country. The Stevenson family were, however, so delighted with the occurrence with the realization of the devoted friend had uttered, with the accomplishment of what to them appeared like a prediction, and from which the good man had never wavered, no, not for a moment, that a gig was immediately sent for him, by which he was to return without the least delay. When he reached Burlington Quay, Mr. Stevenson asked him if he should know the ship about which he had sought divine counsel, providing he could see it. "I should," said John. "God so clearly revealed it to me in prayer that I could distinguish it amongst the hundred." They then walked out on the pier, and on their left were many vessels, some near, some remote, floating at anchor in the spacious bay. Among them John looked and exclaimed, while pointing to a certain direction, "That's the ship which God showed me while in prayer. I knew she would come home safely, and that I should see her." We need scarcely add that in this he was correct, and that this last particular of the strange account filled Mr. Stevenson with overwhelming amazement. The above is a well-authenticated fact. We know there are some persons in the professing world who more than doubt the reality of this class of things. These persons should be instructed by the following incidents. One of case of a similar to one here given was mentioned. A party was very doubtful of its correctness and declared himself as being at a loss to know how an individual could be made acquainted with such extraordinary secrets of God, while other Christians remained ignorant of them. "Oh," was the reply, "he lives next door to heaven, and he there learns many things of which those who reside in a more remote situation know nothing." John was likewise a man of burning zeal. He labored in the Lord's vineyard with unceasing activity and deep concern, being gratefully wishful to honor God and save man. About 3 years after his unction with the Primitive Methodist connection, he became a regular traveling preacher. In this capacity, he endeavored to give full proof of his ministry. He did not let it suffice to preach a given quantity of sermons and to walk a certain number of miles, but feeling his entire responsibility to God for the whole of his time, talents, and influence, recollecting that he was placed as a watchman on the walls of a majestic Jerusalem, he dedicated himself with a deep devotion to the discharge of his important work. During the last 10 years of his life, in journeying to his appointments, he walked many thousands of miles. In family visiting, he was very regular, and has sometimes visited such a number in one day as would almost transcend a person's belief. While engaged in this way, his exercises of prayer and exhortations have been beyond measure. Thus did he, to the utmost of his abilities, endeavor to do good. He rushed in at every open door, scattering life and salvation wherever he could, doing work for his God, making hell to feel the influence of his exertions, snatching souls from the fangs of the enemy, and endeavoring to prevent their eternal engulfment in the abyss of woe. Our preacher was a man, too, of the most disinterested benevolence. Being the partaker of a large measure of the love of Christ, his vows of compassion yearned over the multitudes of the unsaved. For their enlightenment and salvation he labored and suffered and agonized in prayer, and influenced by a strong desire to improve the condition of men, he entered on those acts of self-denial and toil which were requisite for the attainment of his purpose. Hence, when his laborers in the village of Warter, Warter, were crowned with success, and a chapel being needed, he gave £10 in land towards its erection, and when an enlargement was needed, he gave land for that also. Likewise, having by his industry saved some money, he supported himself by means of the same in his first labors amongst us as a people. But placing his money in dishonest hands, he lost it, and then it was that he began to receive that exceedingly small allowance which was granted in the infancy of our connection to single traveling preachers. Thus did he give evidence by his actions of the benevolence of his disposition and of his desire for the enlargement of God's kingdom and improvement of man. Moreover, John was in every respect a matured Christian. He arrived at the state of grace which is implied in being strong in the Lord. His spiritual attainments and enjoyments were deep, constant, and increasing. He He saw the glorious possibility of being filled with the fullness of God and of being perfect as his heavenly Father. Hence, he went on unto perfection. In this healthy state of soul, this entire freedom from inward evil, this power to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks, this unction of the Holy One, which taught him all things, this dwelling in God and walking in the light as he is in the light, this ability to love God with all his heart and to do his will on earth as it is done in heaven, in this glorious state, he lived for many happy years. He confessed this great blessing on all proper occasions, urged it upon the attention of his friends in private conversation, and frequently induced it in public discourses. On one occasion he expressed himself with reference to this subject in a manner so strong and decisive that it may be well to mention the circumstances here. A little while before he joined us as a people, he and a young man were singly useful as instruments in commencing and carrying out a great revival of religion through many towns, villages, and hamlets. At one of their meetings, his colleague gave out these lines, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." When the services had closed, and they had retired to a friend's house, John, in his familiar manner, said, "George, I could not join with thee in singing that verse tonight." "What verse?" asked his friend. "Well," resumed he, "prone to wonder, etc." "Were I," added he, "to sing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, I should tell God a lie, for I feel no such thing. I was delivered from this years since, and I now feel my thoughts brought to abiding subjection to the obediency of Christ. What a noble state of salvation is this! How petty and unsatisfactory is affluence, honor, or even great intelligence itself compared to such a state of Christian establishment as is here portrayed. He was a man, says one, whose piety was profound and his devotion deep, whose conduct for many years was free from blame. A man whose strong faith has smiled at the most formidable and threatening difficulties and was serenely triumphant over them all. A man whose powerful prayers were scattered the heaviest clouds and successfully blessings which have softened the hardest hearts. A man whose persevering importunity to the throne of grace has secured him against the assaults of his spiritual foes. A man the luster of whose piety has guided his passage through life, cheered him in death, and thrown a halo of glory around his head that would accord with the luster of that world which is filled with cloudless and uninterrupted vision of God. Yet again, we remark that John Oxterby was prominent for simplicity and uprightness of motive. It is well known to many who were acquainted with his spirit and conduct that in all his proceedings he was the reverse of anything like affectionated guile or concealment, that he hated all which wore the shapes of this in others, that against all such persons, whether preachers, elders, or private members, his soul glowed with an holy indignation, that he was unwearied in his efforts to arouse them from their folly and lead them to a fuller possession of that love which is without dissimulation, and that to such persons his expressions were blunt and galling, and that in some instances he was perhaps a little indiscreet. In consequence of this, he sometimes met with persons who scouted his counsels as weak and vulgar, counted him their enemy because he told them the truth, and only spoke evil of him because they were pained by the honesty of his conduct and the hominess of his reproofs. However, he never was charged officially before any church court with any impropriety of expression but once. That to which allusion is made was a case in his public ministry, and was rather of a singular kind. When once in the pulpit, he was recommending the excellency of a strong faith and insisting upon the necessity of believers being fully sanctified to God. In the course of these remarks, he lamented that so few among those in the professing world possess this great blessing, that some of the traveling preachers themselves were not made entirely holy, and that they were weak in the faith. Some of the members of the church who were hearing him thought that his observations concerning the preachers were of a strong and unguarded nature, particularly as he was then in the pulpit, surrounded with many persons whose minds might be injured by such remarks, and as the preachers of whom he was thus speaking were not present to hear him. Under these impressions, one or two of them suffered their minds to be so far tried that they left the chapel before the service was closed. This, of course, made some excitement. Something in the form of a change or complaint was brought to the quarterly meeting. When Brother Oxterby was apprised of this, he visited the persons whose minds he understood were pained, and made some acknowledgments to them that in his warmth for divine things he had been unguarded. Thus a good understanding was established, and the hole was closed in a most comfortable way. This, as far as can be asserted, was the only thing with which he was charged in the whole of his 11 years that he was a primitive Methodist. If there is one reflection which more than others presses itself on the mind in concluding this sketch, it is thus: of how few and of what simple elements may be eminently useful character to be formed. Oxterby is now regarded as one of the great men of Methodism, but what was he? Let the reader invert the question and ask how many things he was not. He was not a man of original genius. He was not a man of lofty intelligence. He was not a man of literary taste. He was not a man of scientific attainment. He was not a metaphysician, nor a philosopher, a poet, not a grammarian, not a logician, not a rhetoric, not a linguistic, not even a theologian. So many things he was not. Again, we ask, what was he? He was a true Christian. He was full of God. He was kind, just, firm, active, and fearless. He had common sense, strong nerves, simple speech, a warm heart, and lively piety. What commonplace qualities are these? Yet they made him an extraordinary man. They made him a man who, by active sympathy with its griefs, has left the world better than he found it. While too often men of genius and profundity, soaring listlessly above it, have, with a passing look of piety or contempt, left it as it was. The latter may perhaps be compared to meteorites, which beautify the night, while John Oxterby, in the class to which he belongs, may be said to resemble the sun, which cheers and animates the day. Happily for our race, for one who possesses the loftier qualities, there are 1,000 who possess the more useful, and the example of Oxterby will have been presented in vain if it is not at once suggest and encourage imitation. To God, the giver of all good, be the glory of what he was and of what he accomplished, and may Jehovah raise up such holy men of multitudes to bless the world. Amen. End of chapter 5 of John Oxterby's life, have been read by Peter John Parisis.